We return to John 15 today after study on Passover 2 weeks ago and a special Easter meditation last week. So if you'll go with me to John chapter 15. I'll begin reading at verse 14 and go through the end of the chapter. 15, 14 through the end. Our Lord is speaking. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us the friends of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for your work in our hearts, Father. For indeed, we did not choose you, but he chose us. You've made us, Father, your children. You've begotten us again by the word of truth. We pray that you would help us to treasure this wonderful privilege that you have given to us without any merit on our part, Father. And that as we treasure it, we would devote ourselves to serve you with all our hearts and our minds and our strength. Thank you for drawing us together and giving us the passage that we have today. We pray for your guidance and understanding it in our Savior's name. Amen. The last time we were in John, we noted the paired contrasts in verses 15 and 16. In both cases, he points out to the disciples something that's not true, but something that is true. So, for example, in verse 15, "I call you not servants, but I call you friends." In verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In both cases, he relates these contrasts to their communication with the Father. In 15, "I call you not servants, but friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." I think we can see each of these as motives for the command that really is the dominant theme of this section, which is love one another. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." This is the theme of this paragraph, love one another. And both these contrasts are motives for loving one another. when he says, I call you not servants, but I call you friends. You know, servants can fight among one another as long as they do their job. That's okay. But if you're my friend and someone else is my friend, I'll be unhappy if you're not friends with each other. I like you both, and therefore you ought to like one another. And that's what John tells us in the first epistle. We have fellowship with him. We're drawn closer to one another. So the fact that we are not servants but friends is a motive for us to love one another, to treasure the joint friendship that we have. And then again, when he tells us, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that motivates us to love one another, doesn't it? Because I may rub you the wrong way, but if you look at me and you say, you know, the Lord chose him. The Lord chose him, so I guess he belongs here. I can't very well discard him. Is my choice better than the Lord's? You know, that can be an antidote to an awful lot of animosity and tension that people might have. So both of these are motives, I think, for us to love one another. We looked at the contrast about being the Lord's friend last time in verse 15. What does it mean to be the Lord's friend? And now in verse 16 today, I want to think with you about how we become the Lord's friend. It wasn't because they chose him. They thought they did. What did Andrew tell Peter back in chapter 1? We have found the Messiah. Good for us. What did Philip tell Nathanael? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. They thought, oh, clever us. We knew our Bibles. We recognized him. The Lord said, uh-uh. Sorry, guys. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I put you in the body of Christ. I chose you and ordained you. Not speaking of an ecclesiastical ordination here, but simply speaking of appointing them a place in the body of Christ. For two purposes, that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, this is where we really pick up from last time. Everything up till this point has been review. But here's the new saying for this week. These two purposes, that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And I think it's useful to see these as sequential. The first purpose is that you should bring forth fruit, and then as you bring forth fruit, we want that fruit to be persistent. We want it to remain. Not like the grapefruit we tried to have for breakfast this morning. We opened it up and it's all brown and smelly at the end. It's not a good grapefruit. You know? That's not the kind of fruit we want. That grapefruit tree bore fruit, but that fruit did not remain. By the time it got to the grocery store and got home yesterday to our house, it had not remained. It was spoiled fruit. Well, the Lord wants us to bear fruit, fruit that will remain, fruit that will persist and not grow spoiled. Ron.
I've always mislooked at this, looked at it incorrectly. When it says you should go and bring forth fruit, one way you could look at that improperly is the way I always had, which is that you should go and bring forth fruit external to yourself. Bring forth others as if they were the fruit.
We're going to talk about that. That's very perceptive. We're going to talk about that. Why do you think now that that is an incorrect meaning?
Because I found bring forth in verse 16 and I found bring forth in verse 2 and verse 2 interprets verse 16.
Good, good. So we've had a whole paragraph here up in the first six verses, that whole metaphor of the vine and the branches. And as we studied that, we saw that the Lord is speaking there of the fruit in the believer that results from the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us what that fruit is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And so having seen that, we hit this verse, and we expect the Lord to be referring to the same thing. It's the internal fruit as opposed to external. But the Scriptures do talk about external fruit, and so I want to say a word about that. I think on the whole you're correct. I think the primary reference here is to our internal fruit, but that requires meditation, and it's perceptive of you to see that. But before we talk about the fruit, let's talk about the first phrase, that you should go. This is another example of where John gives us sayings of the Lord that are not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, but that correspond to other things the Lord said in the Synoptic Gospels. One example of that, of course, is the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. We don't have in John 6 those words. We don't have them recorded in the Synoptics. They record the feeding of the 5,000, but they don't tell us that on that occasion the Lord said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But the Synoptics do have the record of the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, where he says of the bread, this is my body, and of the cup, this is my blood. And John does not have those words. So what John does is he supplements the Synoptics. He doesn't repeat the words of institution, but he gives us John 6 to amplify them. So there's a saying that the Synoptics have that John does not have, and that is the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Go. John doesn't preserve the Great Commission, but here is another saying of the Lord on a different occasion, earlier than the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given after the resurrection. But this is given earlier, but it clearly is dealing with the same issue. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. I've put you in the body of Christ that you should go. You know, it's really wonderful to be together in fellowship with one another as Christians. And it's so comfortable that sometimes God has to knock us out of our comfort zone, but he really wants us to be focused outward. He doesn't just want us to enjoy our fellowship with one another. The early church in Jerusalem was so comfortable with their fellowship together that the Lord had to send persecution after the death of Stephen to get them to go. Come on, fellas, move out. So they moved out to Antioch, planted the church of Antioch. You can read about that if you read the story of Stephen and then the chapter that immediately follows. They were so comfortable all being together. We must never forget that the Lord's purpose is for us to be outward focused, outward into our workplace, outward into our community, outward into other areas. Don't think that being a missionary is a special super spiritual calling, but God does say to assemblies sometimes, as he said to the church in Antioch, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And I want you to send them out. And it's not for an individual to say, God has called me to do X, Y, Z, and then everyone says, okay, you're wonderful and spiritual, we'll back you up. But it is for the church to be sensitive to the Lord's voice. And when the Lord says to a church, okay, here's an opportunity for an outreach, I want you to set apart somebody in your midst for a special work, that church needs to be responsive to that. We are to go. I've chosen you that you should go. I haven't chosen you that you should stay. We don't want to be like the Amish. The Amish are precious people. There are many aspects of their culture and life that I find fascinating. But they tend to be a little bit inward focused, not reaching out evangelically to others. The Mennonites do a better job on the outreach side. We want to be careful that we don't neglect this command of our Lord. His command that we should go is that we will bear fruit. And here we are, as Ron points out, we're picking up the metaphor that we saw in verses 1 through 8, the metaphor of the vine tree. Now, in our analysis of that passage, we saw that abiding is related to the Spirit. That was back in 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will abide with him. How is it that the Father and the Son abide with us? It's the Holy Spirit. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 15, the Lord says that if you abide, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So as we abide in Christ and he abides in us, by his Spirit we bring forth fruit. What kind of fruit is produced by the Spirit's abiding? Well, that's what takes us to Galatians 5:22. Paul says the fruit, John 15, of the Spirit, John 14, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. So the Lord says here, I want you to go out and go. And as you go, I want you to bear fruit. And our first thought should be of the internal fruit. But then we think, well, if we're doing this as we go, maybe the fruit should be new believers. Maybe he's speaking of converts as fruit because of the going. Now, it's not unbiblical for us to speak of converts, of new believers, as fruit. Chapter 4, yes, where the Lord said, he that reapeth wages, he that reapeth, look on the fields, they're white, all ready to harvest. He that reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to the Romans, I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. So it's not unbiblical to speak of fruit in a missionary sense. But I agree with Ron that here I think we should try to keep the connection with verses 1 through 8. There's a distinction here. In 15, he speaks of bearing fruit. What are the words in chapter 4? He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit. It's one thing to bear fruit, it's another thing to gather fruit. Bearing fruit happens within us. Gathering fruit deals with the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit externally. And in Colossians, when Paul speaks of the gospel bringing forth fruit, that's not the preacher bearing fruit. The Lord is telling us here that we are to bring forth fruit. And bringing forth fruit, according to verses 1 through 8, is what's produced by the Spirit of Christ within us. Verse 2, he purgeth that may bring forth more fruit. But having said all that, the similarity in metaphor ought to cause us to pause for a minute. Is there a relationship between the fruit of the Spirit in your life and mine and the fruit that we gather in the form of new believers, the fruit that the gospel produces among unbelievers? There's a relationship among those. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If your life does not show the fruit of the Spirit, do you think you're going to have any effect in talking to unbelievers and saying to them, here's this wonderful gospel? There's no question we're supposed to go. The Lord commands us to go. So as we go with the gospel, if we're not fruitful in our lives, can we expect to see the gospel be fruitful in the lives of others? I don't think so. In fact, Peter exhorts believing sisters with unbelieving husbands in the following words. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that is, the conduct of their wives. He tells us that along with the word of God, we must bring the word of God. Without the word of God, there is no salvation. But along with the word of God, there is the matter of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's why I think he brings this up here. I'm praying, he says, I have chosen you that you should go and that you should bring forth fruit. As you go, I want your lives to be showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in such a radiant fashion that people will listen. And then he says something else fascinating, that your fruit might remain. Unlike that grapefruit that we tried to have for breakfast this morning, there was the fruit there, but it spoiled, and it didn't last. And I want to ask you, how is it that our fruit remains? This is another link with the rest of the chapter. He talked about abiding. Here, that your fruit should abide. We abide in Christ, and our fruit abides. How is it that our fruit abides?
Well, it could be talking about a single piece of fruit that just sits there and gets bigger and bigger. But I think the husband that prunes the vines that bear fruit, they would bring forth more fruit.
Yeah. Our being a continual producer of fruit, and therefore our fruitfulness continues, But now here's where I think the connection with new believers becomes particularly strong. Paul went forth, and through him the gospel bore much fruit. There were many believers. He taught them. The Spirit was in their lives. Eventually, Paul was no more. Paul was arrested. He was put to death. Did Paul's fruit remain? Did the work of the Spirit in Paul's life persist? Where did it persist? It persisted in the lives of the converts, didn't it? In other words, as the Spirit of God reproduces new life in other people, the fruit of the Spirit in us is produced in their lives, and our fruit remains in them. And this is where these two different senses of fruit as believers and fruit as an internal thing, the internal, external, they really come back together. Because fruit is the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, but as I am faithful to go forth and tell others, that same fruit begins to appear in the lives of other people. And in a sense, it is my fruit because it was my example and my immediacy that the Lord used to bring the gospel to them, to introduce them to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's where our fruit persists. So although they're distinct, we should be careful to understand that the reference of 1 through 8, I think, is primarily to the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives. We should also understand that when we carry the gospel to someone else, that fruit in the life that we experience is reproduced in their lives as well. And after we're gone, that work of the Spirit that began in our life and the spark leapt to them, the seed was transplanted in new soil, and now we see fruitfulness in their lives as well. And I think that's how our fruit remains. It persists. Again, if we just stay to ourselves the way the early believers in Jerusalem tried to, we will be stagnant. The Lord wants us to go. So that's the first purpose of His choosing us. You chose me. I chose you. That you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That was the first purpose. Persistent fruit. The second purpose, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This is the indirect result now. The direct result of his choosing us was that we would go and bring forth fruit. The indirect result is that whatever we ask the Father in his name, he would give us. Previously, he has promised answers to prayer by those who abide in Christ. That's verse 7. If you abide in me, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So abiding leads to answered prayer. In verse 5, abiding leads to fruit. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. In verse 16, bearing fruit leads to answered prayer. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Answered prayer results from fruit. It results from abiding, but abiding results in fruit. So what's the complete causal chain? As we abide, we produce fruit. That's verse 5. And our fruit then leads to answered prayer. That's verse 16. So verse 7 really summarizes the whole thing. If you abide in me, your prayers will be answered because you'll bring forth fruit and because that leads to answered prayer. The fruit that we have in our lives is the evidence that the Spirit of God is in us, that we have been born again, and therefore it's an encouragement to us that God will answer our prayers. We don't earn the answer to our prayers by bearing fruit. That's not the point. But the people that are correctly related to God by abiding will bear fruit, and therefore they can be sure that their prayers will be answered, verse 16. And all of this, as I've said, is reminding us that we are to love one another. If we fail to love one another, we're disagreeing with God's choice. If I don't love you, I'm saying, well, God was wrong when he chose you. I can't say that to God. He's chosen each one of us. He has ordained us, that he has put us in our place in the body of Christ. He's done that in such a way that he will be able to produce enduring fruit in their lives as they reach out to others. And thus they're going to be in a position to have their prayers answered. How can we reject somebody like that? How can we turn away from them? If we do find imperfections in their lives, as we find in our own, we could be confident that the Lord will fix them. He'll take care of them and set us free to love one another. And so he concludes verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And that brings us to the end of another cycle along this line here. You'll remember the three major themes from chapter 13 through chapter 17. We go through four cycles of these themes. We've been through two complete cycles already. Now we're looking at the third cycle. The first thing that we're looking at here is the love among the Son and the believers, abiding in Him and our love for each other, all together here in verses 1 through 17. The second major theme is the opposition of the world, both to the Lord, as in the case of Judas, and toward us. The third theme is the Lord's return to the Father. Now, from verse 18 of chapter 5 down through 16:15, we're going to be down here. So he started this section off reminding us of the love that we have among ourselves and with Him by abiding in Him. But now he's going to remind us that there is another side to the coin. There is the animosity of the world, and that'll take us down to the middle of chapter 16, down to verse 15. And then he will come back up here and talk about his return to be with the Father. We're moving now to this section down here. As I meditated on this, I really had to scratch my head. The Upper Room Discourse has always been very confusing to me. It has always looked sort of like the book of Proverbs. Little isolated statements that are in themselves really cool, but I couldn't see the logic that tied them together. But the Lord has been gracious and He's been unfolding this to me. This is one part of that, and I want to share with you now, with the help of a handout, an analysis of this next section, 15:18 to 16:15, that at least to me makes a lot of sense out of it, and I hope it will to you too. So we'll look at this. Let's see, I've got enough that you can each look at one if you'd like to. Here's another one, Dave. Nikki. I'll give you guys a couple back here. You'll need a few. Here's another one. A lot of people in the back row. And I still got a couple left for people next week. This is the text of 15:18 to 16:15. You read down the first column, and then you read down the second column, and that's there you are, right out of the Bible. I just added a couple of headings, which I've centered and put in italics for you as you go. As I read through this thing, the first thing that struck me was the similarity between 15:21 and 16:3. 15:21, the Lord says, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And then he goes on to talk about all sorts of things and the coming of the Comforter. And then in 16:3, he says, "These things will they do unto you." Well, that's what he said back in verse 21. "Because they have not known the Father nor me." And that's like 15:18. I said to myself, this repetition is intended to catch my attention. I am supposed to notice that this is being repeated here. This is not accidental. To have such similarity in words between these two sections suggest there should be a linkage between them. Something similar happened when I got down to 15:26. He spoke of the Comforter who will come, whom I will send unto you, and he calls him the Spirit of Truth. If you look over in 16:17, you'll see that there again we read of the Comforter, "I will send him unto you," verse 8, "when he is come." And down in verse 13, he's called the Spirit of Truth. And I said to myself, well, this isn't accidental either. I'm supposed to associate these sections with each other. So as I thought about that and I read the verses around them, it seemed to me, and maybe you have a better idea, and please, if you do, please share it with me. It seemed to me that there are two major themes here. There is the idea that the world hates us, but then there's also this notion of the Comforter whom God provides to strengthen us in the middle of our spiritual combat. We do not face this hatred alone. The role of the Comforter is to strengthen us in the midst of this opposition. And first, he gives an extended section, 15:18-25, describing the animosity that we face from the world, their hatred. Then he goes on to say, don't worry, I'm going to send the Comforter. Just two verses, very brief, verses 26 and 27. Then at the beginning of 16, he turns back to the world's hatred. But you'll notice those sections are shorter than the ones in chapter 15. And after speaking of the world's hatred in 16:7-15, he comes back to the theme of the Comforter. And now he devotes much more time to the Comforter, much more detail to the Comforter. So there are these two themes going back and forth. The opposition that we face from the world, and the Comforter as the one that the Lord Jesus sends to help us in our conflict with the world. But there is an important distinction between the two columns. And I've highlighted some phrases in the second column in a brownish color. Notice in verse 5, right about here, the Lord says, I go my way to him that sent me. 16:7, I go away, I depart. Verse 10, down here, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Lord begins to refer in the second panel to his departure. I can't find any reference to his departure in the first panel. That is verses 15:18-27. What's happening with these references to his departure in the second panel is what I like to call a linked keyword transition. He's going to go to a discussion of his departure in 16:16. And as he warms up to that, some references to that sneak in to get our minds ready. So in the second panel, there are some introductory references to that. This ought to remind some of you of another such linked keyword transition where a key theme in one chapter of Scripture pops up in the previous chapter, and recognizing that linkage is a key to understanding that previous pop-up. What am I thinking of? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper? Yeah, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. It's all about the body of Christ. And when at the end of chapter 11 we read about the Lord's body, what should we be thinking of? Chapter 12, the church. Yeah, it's the same, exactly the same dynamic, the same mechanism is at work here. So, two panels. The second one is marked transitionally with references to the Lord's departure. In each panel, there are two themes. First, the animosity of the world, and second, the support that the Holy Spirit gives us in facing that animosity. And he's actually participating in it. We'll see as we go through this that the Spirit himself is bearing testimony. He is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He is part of this conflict that we're engaged in. So it's correct to see this whole theme here as dealing with the conflict that we have with the world. But the first panel predominantly talks about the world's hatred. It explains to us why it is that the world hates us. It just very briefly mentions the Spirit. The second panel comes back to the world's opposition, recaps that, not too much detail, and then gives us a lot more detail about the work of the Holy Spirit in our confrontation and in our conflict. So we'll be looking at this for the next week or two. And I'd like just briefly to introduce to you the upper left-hand section. That's this piece right here. The theme of this section is, I think, captured in the red verse, verse 21. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. In verses 18-20, the Lord says, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. The dynamic here is that they do bad things, the world does bad things to believers because we follow the Lord for my name's sake. Because we carry his name, the world's going to hate us. Doesn't say a thing about the Father. The second half of verse 21 says, because they know not him that sent me. And the second half, verses 22 to 25, doesn't say a word about the believers. It now talks about the world's hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and how that results because the Lord follows the Father's will. So in both cases, there's hatred. In the first case, it's hatred against us. Why? Because we carry the Lord's name. In the second case, they hate the Lord. Why do they hate the Lord? Well, because he came in the Father's name bearing the Father's word. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. They have both seen and hated me and my Father. So when the world hates us, here's the lesson in a nutshell. Don't take it personally. If you're following the Lord, don't take it personally. If you're bearing fruit, don't take it personally. Now, if you're living a life of sin, well, take it personally. But if, as you go forth and you're bearing fruit, you're walking in the light, the Spirit of God is active in your heart and guiding you, you're bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, and in spite of that, the Lord hates you. The world hates you. The Lord doesn't hate you. The world hates you. Don't take it personally. They hate you. Why do they hate you? Because they hated the Lord, and you represent him.
It's just like the psalm will say today, they hated me without a cause.
Well, in fact, look, if you will, at verse 25. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. This is one of those New Testament passages that quotes Psalm 69. So, they hate you because they hate me. And why do they hate me? Because they hate my Father. And I represent him. I brought his word, and as a result, they hate me. And you bring my word, and as a result, they're going to hate you. That's just the way it is. You're associated with me, you're going to be hated. Don't feel bad about it. Get over it. It's part of life. Yeah, their deeds are evil. They don't want to be reproved of their sin. They don't want to be reproved of their sin. You know, we live in a day when most Christians want to hear that everything is going to be nice, that they're not going to suffer, they're not going to have persecution come upon them, they're not going to suffer tribulation. But the New Testament tells us that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is the way it is, folks. This is just the way our life is. Nothing to be depressed over. Because we've got the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit section is here. So please don't get down over this. You've got to appreciate what the Holy Spirit does for us. But recognize this fact. If we love the Lord and follow him, the world will hate us. We will unfold this more as we go forward, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for alerting us to the world in which we live and its characteristics. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would really draw on your Holy Spirit's provision day by day and learn to rest in him and to take advantage, Lord, of the warning that you give us, that we wouldn't be taken by surprise by the opposition of the world around us. Thank you that throughout all this we have the Lord Jesus who's been willing to call us his friends and that we can lay hold on him for strength and for direction and for guidance. Help us, Lord, to abide in him, that we might bring forth much fruit and bring glory to you in the midst of an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought as we have touched once more this week on our friendship with the Lord, we might sing in closing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. In the red binder, it's number 384. If you will, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. 384, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.